Matthew chapter 16. And our topic this afternoon is, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? And our text will be verses 13 to 17, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he should show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red. And lowering, O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were coming to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he had said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the five loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets he took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets he took up? How is it you do not understand that I spake to you concerning bread? Not that I spake not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then understood they how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there will be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And our text is Matthew 16, 13 to 17. In our day, people think that there are many things that are of utmost importance. Many are concerned with money and the economy. And when polls are taken in the United States, it's usually in the top three. Their focus in life is on economic success. They want personal peace and prosperity. They want affluence. And of course, the poor, the poor of the people want handouts from the government. They look to the state. Others are focused on popularity and fame. They're obsessed with what people think of them and how popular they can become. Still others are sports fanatics. They live and breathe for sporting events and are knowledgeable in all the statistics. I've worked with guys like this. They can tell you all the statistics on baseball, basketball, football, NFL, college football, NASCAR. They know all the people involved. They know the statistics. It's like a religion to them. There are others that think the world rotates around politics. They're focused on the political process, the intrigue, and the power. And many in our generation live for entertainment. We live in a hedonistic age, an age of living just to have fun. You would ask them, well, what is your purpose in life? Well, our purpose is to have a good time. They wouldn't say that we're here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We're here to have a good time. We're here to party. They hold to a philosophy of eat, drink, party, and play video games, for tomorrow we will die. Let's have fun. Well, Jesus of Nazareth had a radically different view and posed the most important question in life when he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus Christ, in his person and his work, is at the heart of Christianity. And what you think and believe regarding Him will determine your eternal destiny. Whether you realize it or not, this is the most important question you will ever face. What do you think of Jesus? It is the most important question that you will ever face in your entire life. What do you think of Jesus? Well, before we analyze this passage, there are a few introductory matters to consider. First, our Lord poses this question in Caesarea Philippi, so named because it was rebuilt by Tetrarch Herod Philip in honor of Tiberius Caesar. The city was 24 miles north of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus and his disciples are in the far-off north of Israel. It's in the foothills below Mount Hermon. This is a very beautiful area, which had majestic Mount Hermon, 9,232 feet, in the background. It was snow-covered throughout much of the year, and it was a beautiful sight. What takes place here with this clear teaching about Jesus is regarded by scholars as a pivotal point, a turning point in the Savior's ministry. He's about to go to Jerusalem, and things are going to get real rough, and he wants to explain to his disciples about his coming death and resurrection. Christ is going to make explicit what his disciples were already thinking about him, and emphasize the true and proper object of faith as opposed to the majority viewpoint in his own day. He wanted his disciples to be confirmed in the truth. Second, note that Jesus takes the initiative to make sure that his disciples hold to and confess the true doctrine of the gospel in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Consequently, in this pericope, we learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God of God, a very God of the person of God's only begotten Son, came to earth to be anointed beyond measure in order to suffer and die on the cross and rise again on the third day. The heart of the gospel, the person and work of Christ. Well, let's look at the false opinion of the masses first. in order to bring out, strengthen, and praise the disciples' confession. Our Lord asks two questions, the first of which is really preliminary. He's kind of setting up the second question, which is the all-important question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 13. Now Jesus already knew what the people were saying about him. But he wants his disciples to think about it in order to prepare them for the second question. His personal rabbinic method of teaching was designed to force them to think about important things, so that important truths would be emphasized and remembered. Regarding this question, we should note the following. First, Jesus uses his most favorite self-designation, the Son of Man, which prior to his full self-disclosure was at that time deliberately ambiguous. Now, obviously later, after the crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, it would be connected to great passages such as the book of Daniel, and it would be connected to him being the Messiah. But at this early date, it was deliberately ambiguous. People who read this passage after the completion of the New Testament canon would see in it an anticipation of Peter's excellent answer. At the time, however, it is unlikely that this designation was regarded as unique or significant. Second, Jesus asked the question not because he had a high regard for human opinions or speculations regarding theological matters, but because he wanted his disciples to confess the truth against what was popular at that time. They need to understand what was going on. They need to be willing to confess against it, because that's after Christ rises from the dead. They're going to be doing that, and their lives are going to be threatened and so forth. They needed to understand the errors of the time in order to refute them and understand them. We must not forget that when Jesus walked the earth, Israel was the visible church. The disciples' gospel ministry, both before and after the resurrection, would involve not simply proclaiming the truth, but also testifying against the errors and the apostasy of the Jews. And then third, the question regards the people in general and not the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. The Jewish leaders thought that Jesus was demon-possessed. They referred to him as Beelzebub, Matthew 10:35. They referred to him as a bastard, claiming his mother was basically a prostitute. And they called him a blasphemer. And of course, in the Talmud and later Jewish tradition, Jesus was a sorcerer and a false prophet. And sad to say, this would become the predominant view of Jews throughout history, that Jesus was a false prophet and a sorcerer. The focus here is not on Jesus' self-conscious enemies or opponents, but on somewhat positive yet false opinions. You see, it's not enough to say nice or complimentary things about Christ. Multitudes do that. President Obama would say nice things about Jesus. I'm sure Hillary Clinton would say nice things about Jesus. Most atheists and unbelievers are willing to say nice things about Jesus. One must know and believe the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. A salvation is not like horseshoes. You know, getting close to the truth doesn't help you. You need to have the truth. And then fourth, The disciples, who often mingled with the crowds, were in an excellent position to tune in to what people were thinking and saying about the Lord. You know, people aren't going to go up to Jesus and say, I think you're this or you're that, but they're willing to say it to their friends, and the disciples could hear this stuff. As we will see, the speculations about Jesus were varied. It is interesting and noteworthy that there were no groups out there speculating that Jesus was the Messiah, prophesied in the Scriptures. That's interesting. Well, let's look at their opinions and speculations. They're as follows. Some identified Jesus as the resurrected John the Baptist. For example, Matthew 14:2. No doubt due in part to the nature of his preaching, his popular influence, and his gathering of disciples. Well, such a view, of course, is absurd, for it contradicted Jesus' own teaching and John's own teaching. Others identify Jesus with Elijah. This is due to the popular expectation in that day that Elijah himself would return to earth. Matthew 11:14 and 17:3. This also explicitly contradicts our Lord's teaching. He had already identified John the Baptizer as the fulfillment of the prophecy regarding John the Baptist, particularly Isaiah 40 and other passages. He says, John was not literally Elijah, but had gone forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1:17, and thus he fulfilled the prophecy. There were some who identified Jesus as Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Did they imagine that in the person of Jesus, Jeremiah had returned in order to bring back the tent, the ark, and the altar of incense, which according to legend, recorded in 2 Maccabees 2:4-8, that prophet had been hid in a cave? That's where they got it from. From Maccabees, not even inspired. Finally, there were those who simply identified Jesus as a prophet. For example, Matthew 21:11. Although our Lord was a prophet, priest, and king, it is completely wrong to simply place him among the prophets as a prophet. He is the prophet. He is the Word. All truth resides in him. All of these wide speculative opinions about Jesus tell us that people were simply not paying close attention to his teaching and ministry. Perhaps they're too busy. They're simply not paying attention. The crowds also did not have an adequate understanding of Old Testament teaching regarding the Messiah to come. For if they did, they would have seen that Jesus was the Christ quite obviously, but they did not understand their own scriptures. We should not be surprised that if we look at society around us, we will find the same variety of opinions about Jesus today. When men are exposed to the truth about the gospel, or men are exposed to truths about Jesus, they exhibit a kind of lazy curiosity about it. There's somewhat of a fascination. They must react to it in some manner because it pricks the conscience. And thus they begin to think about it and talk about it with their friends. If the Word of God is not accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, men immediately begin to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They reason and speculate and invent bizarre and clever theories to justify their unbelief and their refusal to repent and follow Christ. They never boldly lay hold of Christ. They never set themselves heartily to the great business of serving God. They never take up the cross and become real and thorough Christians, following Him. And at last, after all their speculations and talking, they die in their sins, unprepared to meet God. There was a curiosity. There was speculation. There was a lot of talk. But there was no beef. There's no real faith. There was no real faith in the truth. There was no real faith in the true object of faith, Jesus Christ, as He's revealed in the Scriptures. What are some of these unbelieving speculations that damn men's souls? What are some of them that are popular today? Well, first there is the false Christ of modernism or Christian liberalism. That's what Obama believes. And Hillary Clinton. And Bill Clinton. And most congressmen and senators. They all profess faith in Christ. But they hold to the Christ of liberalism. Classical modernism views Jesus as merely a very wise and ethical man. It is Christ as the teacher of love and ethics that dominates liberal theology. Jesus is the divine Son of God who existed before the world was created, is regarded as an as an invention of the early Christians who wanted to exalt their teacher, who was simply a man. They teach that in the seminaries. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the miracles. They don't believe that Jesus was God. They believe He was merely a man. They believe He was a wonderful guy, a great ethical teacher, who made many sacrifices for ethics and love. But He was not the Son of God. He was not the Messiah. He was simply a man. Jesus is a divine human mediator who came to earth to suffer and die on the cross as a vicarious sacrifice for the sins of His people is regarded as a foolish fantasy. I read an article many years ago. I read an article by a liberal Protestant minister, happened to be a woman, which talked about Christ's death on the cross, the doctrine of the atonement, as child abuse. Orthodox Christian teaching, she said, is advocating child abuse. God the Father abusing His Son. Well, it shows she knows absolutely nothing about the Word of God in the Bible. She's a complete, deceived, satanic liar. Jesus, as the one who warned people about hell, and He warned people to repent and believe or perish eternally, does not fit into their humanistic, pluralistic theology, their worldview, their presuppositions. Jesus, as the great teacher and upholder of God's moral law, is emphatically rejected. And Jesus, as the promoter of a pluralistic, antinomian concept of love, is put in place of biblical truth. You can see it on television every night. Oh, Jesus wouldn't hate the homosexual. Jesus wouldn't put a homosexual to death. Jesus wouldn't send a homosexual to hell. Jesus loves adulterers and fornicators. He wouldn't do anything to them. That is a secular, humanistic, satanic, antinomian concept of love superimposed on the Word of God and on Christ. It's blasphemy. Thus, the liberal Christ of modernism favors homosexual behavior, homosexual marriage, premarital sex, adultery, cross-dressing, sex change operations, sadism, socialism, Marxism, you name it. Christian liberalism is blasphemous. It is an abomination in God's sight and is nothing more than secular humanism dressed up with religious terminology. And I honestly believe that on the day of judgment, if you're just a plain old, good old-fashioned atheist, your judgment will be less severe than somebody who claims the name of Christ and teaches nothing but a bunch of satanic rubbish. Second, there's the false Christ of Islam. Not only does Islamic doctrine deny the crucial biblical doctrines of the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus, they also explicitly reject the doctrines of the cross or the atoning death of Jesus Christ, which is the very heart of true religion. It's the very heart of the Bible. It's the very heart of biblical Christianity, that Jesus Christ came from heaven, was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, lived a life of suffering and humiliation, and died on the cross at Calvary as an atoning sacrifice for his people's sin. If you take that away, you have nothing. Muslims teach that Jesus is simply another prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Jesus Christ, they teach, did not save his people with his own blood, but only came as a wonderful prophet, a teacher of God. He, they argue, is not even as important as Muhammad, who they regard as the final and most important prophet of all. Islam is also, therefore, blasphemous and wicked. To place Jesus, who is God, the Son of God, on a lower level than Muhammadan, who was a child rapist, a cold-blooded murderer, and a habitual liar, as well as a thief and a robber, a vile sinner, is blasphemous. Since Muslims deny that Jesus is the Son of the living God and refuse to confess him as God's Son before men, he will deny them on the Day of Judgment. They're not going to get 72 virgins. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what they're going to get. Since they reject his atoning sacrifice on the cross, they will die in their sins and be cast into hell on the final day by Jesus Christ himself. Yes, Muhammad will be cast into hell himself, and will go to the lowest parts of hell with Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and people like Charles Manson because of their incredible wickedness. Third, there's the false Christ of Roman Catholicism and Arminianism. Both Romanists and Arminians teach that Jesus is God, a very God, who is born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. So they're obviously far better than what we've looked at. But both teach that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Both teach that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, which is what the Bible teaches. But the problem with these apostate expressions of Christianity is that they deny Christ's power to save. They teach that our Lord actually saves no one in particular, but only makes salvation possible if men do their part and contribute to his work so that it will be efficacious. So they deny Jesus, his priesthood, and his power, and in a sense, his kingship. Instead of the all-powerful Christ who actually saves sinners from beginning to end, they present a weak, pitiful Savior who begs men to allow him to save them. Here's what B.B. Warfield writes. The Calvinist is he who holds with full consciousness that God the Lord in his saving operations deals not generally with mankind at large, but particularly with the individuals who are actually saved. Thus, and thus only, he contends, can either the supernaturalism of salvation, which is the mark of Christianity at large, and which ascribes all salvation to God, or the immediacy of the operations of saving grace, which is the mark of evangelicalism, which ascribes salvation to the direct working of God upon the soul, come to its rights and have justice accorded to it. particularism in the saving process, he contends, is already given in the supernaturalism of salvation and in the immediacy of the operations of divine grace. And the denial of particularism is constructively the denial of the immediacy of saving grace, that is, of evangelicalism, and of the supernaturalism of salvation, that is, of Christianity itself. It is logically the total rejection of Christianity, end of quote. So modern evangelicalism, which is Arminian, is not evangelical at all. It's not. Here's what Arthur Pink says. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of a maudlin sentimentality. The God of many of a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than of awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God the Son died and that the God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when as a matter of common observation it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and God the Holy Spirit is defeated. End of quote. And yet, brethren, that is exactly what is preached today from the pulpits. And I've heard Billy Graham say, God wants to save you. Won't you let him? God wants to save you. Won't you let him? Won't you come down to the front of the church and choose Christ so that he can save you? In Roman Catholicism, Jesus' sacrifice did not really accomplish redemption. One must participate in the Mass where Christ is supposedly re-sacrificed week after week after week. And one must merit heaven through faith working in love, through good works. Faith plus works results in salvation in the Roman Catholic scheme. All of this is an explicit denial of the efficacy and finality of the cross of Christ. Listen to what Paul says. Paul corrects that garbage. Paul corrects that false doctrine. Philippians 3, 7 to 11. But what things were gained to me? Okay, you just gone through talking about all these wonderful achievements in Judaism. But what things were gained to me? These I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, we've seen some of the popular views about Christ. If you talk to movie stars in Hollywood, they all say they love Christ. He's a wonderful guy. If you talk to Muslims, they think Christ is a great guy. If you talk to Marxist politicians who are wicked liars, they talk about how great Christ is. If you talk to Marxists, they usually talk about what a wonderful Christ is. Or a Buddhist, they have a view of Christ. They think he's wonderful. But it's not enough to say nice things about Christ. You have to believe the truth. You have to confess the truth. Well, let's look at Peter's confession of faith. Our Lord followed up this first question with a much more personal and searching question. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? You, plural, the apostles. The Savior knows that his disciples do not have the same unbiblical, speculative thoughts as the masses. They are not wedded to the spirit of the age. They do not follow the popular views of the crowd. Their worldview is not affected by the so-called cultured or intellectual crowd, the people around them. He knows that they have come to conclusions as to who he really is. Well, it is time to draw out their confession of faith. Our Lord understood better than anyone that the Christianity that saves is something biblically defined, personally believed, and by faith possessed. As Paul says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Romans 10 to 11. Well, Peter, who is the spokesman for the whole group, he's the spokesman for the apostles, responds. So Peter, it's Peter, but he's representing all the apostles. And by the way, to add solemnity and clarity to the record of this event, Matthew adds, uses the disciple's full name, Simon Peter. He doesn't just simply say Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, this is verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To a modern Christian, living in the midst of friends and family that professes Christ, such words may seem unremarkable. But this statement, which is given in the midst of a wicked, unbelieving generation, is amazing and remarkable. This is the most complete, soul-stirring profession of faith regarding Jesus in all of the Gospels. Peter made this statement when all the religious and political leaders were teaching the opposite. He made this glorious confession when the masses refused to believe in the Master. He declared the truth about Christ boldly when our Lord was living in the form of a humble servant without the trappings of royal dignity. To make such a confession at such a time required great faith and a great decision of character. The confession itself, as Brennius says, was an epitome of all Christianity and a compendium of true doctrine about religion. End of quote. With all his faults, with all his imperfections, with all his incautious statements and personal failures, Peter was a true-hearted, fervent, single-minded servant of Christ. He has given all of us a pattern of belief and confession to follow. Well, let us analyze the statement. First, Jesus is identified as the Messiah. We notice that over and over again in the statement, we find the definite article. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. When the apostle says that Jesus is the Christ, he means that he is the long-awaited anointed one. Remember, the crowds weren't teaching this. None of the crowds were thinking he might be the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. The coming deliverer of Israel and the whole world, who would be the king over Israel and even over all the nations. He would be anointed, the prophecies say, by the Holy Spirit beyond measure, for power and ministry and wisdom. He therefore is the people's chief prophet, or the prophet in capital letters. Deuteronomy 18:15-18, Isaiah 55:4. Luke 24:19, Acts 3:22, and 7:37, etc. He is also the only eternal, efficacious high priest. Psalm 110:4, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 6:30, 7:24, and 9:24. He came to offer himself on the cross. He's the victim. He's the officiating priest at his own crucifixion, at his own death. He offered himself on the cross as a bloody atoning sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice, so that all the sins of all his people would be paid for in full. His sacrifice is the only one that actually secures salvation. It's the only one that actually removes sin. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't get the job done. It merely points to the true sacrifice of Christ. And thus, his sacrifice was perfect and once for all. He actually saves sinners. He doesn't simply make it possible. He doesn't do his part, and then you've got to do your part to be saved. Add your own works or your own autonomous will. He actually saves sinners. As the anointed one from heaven, or the Messiah, he also is the eternal universal king. Psalm 2:6, Zechariah 9:9, Matthew 21:5 and 28:18, Luke 1:33, John 10:28, Ephesians 1:20-23, Revelation 1:15, 12:10 and 11, 17:14 and 19:16, etc., etc. He's the king. The king over kings. The Lord over lords. And he rules over the elect, over his people through the Spirit of grace that he sends unto them from the right hand of God in heaven. He rules over the nations with a rod of iron. And those who mock his rule and reject his rule for humanistic law or Buddhist law or Islamic law will receive blows of judgment and indignation from his hand. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the king. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Son of the living God can only mean that the apostles recognized that the Nazarene who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem was not simply a true man without sin, but was also God of very God. They understood that Jesus Christ was divine. He was not simply the greatest of prophets. He was God. The Son. He was the only begotten Son of the only true and living God, Jehovah, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of the gods of the heathen are not living gods. They're dead gods. They're made out of wood or metal or stone. They cannot see. They cannot hear. They cannot do anything. They're dead. They're inanimate objects. But Jehovah lives and sovereignly controls history. He sent his only begotten Son into the world of sin and misery to suffer and die in order to redeem his people. What an amazing statement. The masses of Jews on that day saw Jesus as nothing but a religious poor man who had no place to lay his head. Some had nice things to say about him. They might even admire him. But they saw no anointing beyond measure. They saw no messianic Savior King. They did not look to the cross or the empty tomb or the heavenly crown. He's simply another prophet. Now, before we consider Christ's response to this biblical and glorious confession, we need to consider our own view of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you see him as only a great teacher? Or only as a prophet? Or only as a humble wise man? Or only a great teacher of ethics? Well, if you do, then your belief and your confession is grossly inadequate and does not contain the sum of saving knowledge. You must, with faith, with a fervency of devotion and adoration, go to Jesus and tell him, "You are the Christ. You are the divine human mediator. You are the only Savior of men. The second person of the Trinity. You are the Son of the living God. You came to earth and assumed a human nature. And you lived a sinless life, a life of suffering and humiliation. And you died at the cross at Calvary as a bloody sacrifice for my sins, for the sins of your people and for my sins. You have washed away all of my guilt for all of my sin. And you have risen from the dead, and you have been seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And now you rule as king over the nations." If you cannot say that, and confess this before God and men, and really believe it in your heart, then you cannot be saved. If you cannot say that and believe it in your heart, and if you're not willing to say that before your family and your friends and your acquaintances and people, then you cannot be saved. You must look to Christ as he is revealed in the Bible. And you must believe in him and his word. Don't be one of the crowd. Yeah, everybody's got an opinion of Jesus. Yeah, he's a cool guy, man. He's a nice guy. Everybody likes Jesus. But that doesn't get it done. You got to believe in the whole Christ, according to the whole word of God. Well, let's look at verse 17 and Jesus' response to Peter. In verse 17, we have seen our Lord's response. We see our Lord's response to this excellent confession of faith. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now note, it's interesting. Jesus uses his old name. His old name, to emphasize the change made in his heart by the grace of God. Peter, you were Simon, the son of Jonah. You were a man of the flesh, weak, impotent, unable to see the truth or save yourself. But due to the sovereign grace of God the Father, due to the sovereign grace of God, you are now Peter the Rock. If we are to know and love Christ as he is revealed in God's word, we will not arrive at the truth through the works of the flesh or autonomous human reason or the world's wisdom. If you want to learn to be a satanic whore, go to college and see what they say about Christ or listen to Hollywood or the news media. But if you want eternal life, if you want to behold the face of God, go to the Word of God and believe it. And ask God to reveal it to you. The people had their foolish speculations, all of which missed the mark. Flesh and blood had not revealed unto him the divine testimony regarding Jesus. For the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. They must be revealed to us, to our hearts, by God. He was revealed to him by Jesus' Father in heaven. The gospel will never be truly comprehended and believed unless the Father sends the Spirit into our hearts to open blind eyes and deaf ears. The application of redemption is the work of a triune God. God the Father was the one who sent Jesus into the world, who revealed himself to the apostles. And he was the one who sent the Holy Spirit to regenerate their hearts, Judas accepted, so that they would believe on Christ. The only knowledge worth having and believing regarding the person of Christ is the true, literal, properly spirit-interpreted teaching in Scripture. The pro-sodomite feminists, I don't care what they say. ABC, CBS, NBC, CNN, PBS, I don't care what they say. They're a bunch of liars. They're godless. What your sodomite or your socialist or your black liberationist pastor says, I don't care what they say. I don't care what modernists say. We have to believe what is taught in the Word of God and place our faith in it. It is the only confession that will bring a blessing from the mouth of Jesus. Blessed art thou. For you have accepted the Word of God at face value. You've taken it literally. You believe in Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures. If you believe that Christ in Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, if you confess him before men and persevere in this truth, then on the day of judgment, Christ will confess his love of you before the Father and the angels of heaven. Blessed art thou. Blessed are you who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Blessed are you who have been declared righteous because of the work of Christ in the heavenly court. Blessed are you who are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection by faith. Blessed are you who will participate in the resurrection unto life on the final day. You will receive a glorified body. You will spend eternity with Christ. You will behold the face of God. Blessed are you if you confess Christ before men. You will live in the new heavens and the earth, the new earth. You will live in eternity with Jesus Christ. You will behold God. You will live with the angels of heaven. You will live with the saints in heaven. Blessed are you if you believe in Christ. And people, if you don't, you will be cursed forever. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to place your faith in Christ. Now is the time to lay down the weapons of your warfare. Get rid of anything that contradicts the word of God in your life. Bow the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior. And get yourself in a Bible-believing church that preaches the truth. Not the Arminian false god. Or the Roman Catholic false god. And false Christ. Bow the knee to Christ. Look to him dying and bleeding for sinners. Place your faith in him. Because you certainly have nothing in yourself to believe in. We're all wicked, rotten sinners, filthy in God's sight. Even our best works are tainted with sin. Look to Christ. Believe in him. Lay hold of him by faith. And you shall be blessed by Christ himself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful confession that Christ has elicited for our benefit. And Lord, give us hearts that will confess with Peter that Christ, you are the Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And we place all of our faith in you and you alone for our salvation. Nothing in our hands we bring, only to your cross and your redemptive work do we cling, knowing that we are justified solely by Christ, solely by faith. We thank you, Lord.